Well, let's turn together and open your Bibles, at any rate, to Romans chapter 5. We're going to continue where we left off, but you're going to say, well, come on, we left off in Romans chapter 8, and why are you having us open to Romans chapter 5? But I'm finding that in order to move forward adequately, I think sometimes we have to backtrack and backfill a little bit. As much as I eagerly want to move forward to different thoughts that are on my mind that I want to share, I realize that Paul himself, before proclaiming to us, for example, the glorious truths that are in Romans chapter 8, he took the time to build and to lay out a foundation for us from Romans chapters 1 to 7, and that in order for us to adequately get the impact of what is in some of those later chapters, we actually need to go back to the beginning and see what his premise is. Now, in order to do that thoroughly, of course, we could do real strict expository preaching, and we could start Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and go verse by verse, but it might be Christmas 2020 before we get Romans chapter 8, so I'm trying to balance a little bit. And what we're doing in general here is just trying to gain a more of a high-level overview of Romans chapters 1 to 8. Someone was asking the other day the difference between expository and topical preaching, and I was trying to say, well, what is this? Is this expository? I think it's, we'll call it expositopical or something. Somewhat on the basis of a topic. Some of the things that are on my heart and my mind are simply, like I introduced last week, is the relationship of the believer to the law, and before that we're just looking simply at the doctrine of justification. And I just feel that it's so important that we have certain foundations in our lives, and that a lot of times the struggles that we have is because of a lack in these foundational truths. And even though we know them to a degree, that we really need to get them a little bit more thoroughly burned into our hearts, if you will. So we've been, just to review very quickly, we went back starting in Romans chapter 1 where Paul introduced us. We realize this whole book of Romans, what is it about? It's about the gospel, isn't it? Because he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it, and here's the key phrase, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And the one thing that is necessary for man to be in right standing with God is righteousness. The one thing that God is righteous, and the one thing that man isn't is righteous. God is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, and we are unrighteous to the nth degree. And therein lies the problem. And because of that righteousness, the next phrase he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. And so we are under God's wrath because we are unrighteous. And he goes through in Romans chapters 1 and 2, and he shows us a number of things. He's acting, like I said before, as a prosecuting attorney. And he finds us guilty. And his arguments in doing so are absolutely rock solid and watertight. There is nothing that we can say against them. He says that a number of times. He uses these phrases that we are without, they are, he says in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, because the things of God are known even in our conscience and the nature that they, talking about the whole world, the whole heathen world, they are without excuse. And then it's almost as if he anticipates the self-righteous person's response, well, I'm not like those dirty, rotten heathen out there. And then he turns around and he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment on them, because you do the same thing. So he finds the whole world without excuse. And finally, he sort of finishes off this section by saying, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he goes on to say, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Nobody likes to think of themselves, everyone wants to think of themselves as being free agents, not accountable to anybody. But he says the whole world is accountable to God. And in another place he says that there's going to come a day when every one of us will give an account for our deeds, whether they're good or evil. And then he adds to that in saying, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we look at God's law, we acknowledge it to be righteous and good, and we say, if I can attain to the righteousness of the law, then I will be in right standing before God. And as a self-righteous person, we make an attempt, our best effort, to keep the law. We find that we are absolutely unable to. And Paul says, there's just no way, no one, no flesh, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then that brings us to verse 21 of Romans 3, which is the turning point, the hinge, if you will, on his argument. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he shows us that that righteousness is on the basis of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. Not on the basis of anything that we have done, but on the basis of what he has done for us in Christ. And so he takes away boasting. He says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because the only way that we're going to be righteous before God is to cease trying to be righteous by our own efforts and to rest on and rely upon the righteousness of Christ. So that brings us up more or less to the end of Romans chapter 3. But then it's very interesting to notice that at the very end of this chapter, he asks a question which at that point he doesn't fully answer. He's going to unpack it a little bit more later on. He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And I'd like you just to keep that one thought in your mind. We're going to come back to it again as we go forward. Romans chapter 4, he speaks to us about Abraham. And he says the same thing. Abraham had nothing. He said, what then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to flesh? What has he found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast of. But he goes on to say, obviously, Abraham wasn't justified by works. He was justified by believing in what God had promised it. I just wanted to stop here for a second. In Romans chapter 4, he makes it very clear in verse 13. He says, for the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. Do you see, again and again and again, Paul comes back to this same thing. He reiterates himself many times throughout the book of Romans. And it's important to see that as we're going to move forward here a little bit this morning. How that Paul again and again shows the lack and the weakness of the law and that it is not through the law that anybody is going to be justified. So he says, Abraham, the promise to him was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void. So you can't have it both ways. You can't combine the two. That's what the Galatian church was trying to do. Yes, believe in Christ, but then still try to keep the works of the law. It's one or the other. If you try to be made righteous through the law, then you're voiding faith. So if those who are of the law are of heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law, what does it do, he says in verse 15? What does the law do? It brings about wrath. That's really the purpose of the law. It just brings about wrath. And then finally, at the very end of Romans 4, he says, now not for his sake, not just for Abraham's sake only, was it written that it was credited to him for righteousness, his belief, but for our sake, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So he establishes for us at this point that to be made righteous before God cannot be accomplished by the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ. Just as Abraham our forefather was justified and righteousness was imputed to him because he believed God, even so, like Abraham, righteousness, and this is a legal term, it's credited to our account, it's imputed to us because we put faith in Christ and in his finished work on the cross. Now he's established that. Now he moves forward. Romans chapter 5, where I had you open our Bible, your Bible says, therefore, having been justified by faith. You see now, he's now going to build on this foundation that he has laid so far. Romans chapter 1, we're all under wrath. We're all guilty. We're all accountable before God. None of us has an excuse before God. Then we go on, Romans chapter 3. Here's how we're going to be made righteous, through faith and the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. Romans chapter 4, Abraham as an example. So he clearly lays out before us the glorious truth that Martin Luther, we say, in a sense, rediscovered, that we are justified not by works, but through faith in Christ. And then he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, obviously, the implication is that prior to being justified, we were not at peace with God. And in fact, we very clearly, as we're going to read forward, we see that we are his enemies. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Now, you know, there's several, to me, as I read through the book of Romans, I mean, Paul gets very detailed. Sometimes it's very hard to follow all the intricacies of his arguments. But there are, throughout this book, I would say, mountain peaks that we can light upon, and here is one of them. Paul has brought us from this place where he's shown that all of us are under law, under wrath, guilty before God. He's brought us now into an understanding that we can be made righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. I mean, that would be glorious in itself. We believe in Jesus, we're made righteous before God. But he says, you know, there's more. And you know, one of the things I think that as Christians we don't realize, we don't ponder enough, we don't get it enough, is the greatness, the vastness of the salvation, of the redemption that Christ has brought to us. I mean, Paul just, he waxes eloquent. He plummets the depths of the human language to bring it to us. So he says there now, having been justified by faith, you mean there's more? There's more than just that? He said, absolutely. Having been justified, now we have peace with God. Now, keep that in your noggin, all right? We have peace with God. He's going to build on this idea. The implication is we didn't have peace with God before. We were at war with God. And why were we at war? Because God's righteous, we're unrighteous. The two do not mix. God is angry, he's wrathful towards all unrighteousness of man. There's just war between God and us, but we've been justified through the blood of Christ. Now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the word, little words in there, they have a lot of meaning. The word also. See, so in other words, okay, that's not the only thing. We have peace, but we also have obtained, it says in New American Standard, introduction, I like a word in, I think, King James and ESV, is access, uses the same word in Ephesians, that we who are far away now, we've been brought near, and we have access to the Father, into his presence. Here he uses a word like this. We now have obtained an access or introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now there is a sentence or a phrase that needs to be pondered. There's certain senses. Lord, Paul, what do you mean? We were enemies. We now have peace. And also through faith, we have access into this grace in which we stand. Now, in order to really understand that, we really need to get, I've mentioned this before, the real the beauty of the word charis in Greek, which is grace. I was always taught, you know, very sort of succinctly, well, it means unmerited favor, sort of legally. You know, I don't deserve something. It's being justified. I'm given God's grace. I get something I don't deserve. Well, that's true. That is what it means. But that's a very limited view of what grace is. The word, you know, it's used, you know, a person is gracious. In Ephesians, he talks about the abundant grace that has been bestowed upon us. Grace has to do with God's goodness, his benevolence, of just, what's the word that I want here? No, you can't guess it. I can't get it, so you can't get it. But just the love and the mercy and the goodness, the greatness of his mercy and his desire to pour out blessing upon blessing, joy and peace and mercy. Every word that you can think of is summed up in this word charis, grace. His loving, God's loving favor towards us. You see, it's exactly the opposite of what we saw in Romans 1. I know what the word is, generosity, as opposed to stinginess. You see, there's an abundance in God's grace. There's a vastness in his grace, a greatness, a magnificence of his grace, a glory in his grace. It's the exact opposite of what we were experiencing before. We were under wrath. We were under condemnation. But now he says, through this faith, having been justified, we have peace with God, and we stand. We have obtained access to stand in this to this grace in which we stand. One verse that helps me to comprehend the picture of what this means, this grace in which we stand. Twice in the book of Psalms, one in Psalm 18 and one in Psalm 31, David says something like this. He was thanking God for the deliverance that was brought into his life. He says, you've delivered me from your enemies, and you have set my feet in a wide place or in a broad place. Now, I want you to get that picture this morning. See, a lot of times I get the feeling that we as Christian saints think to ourselves, I'm saved, but just barely by the skin of my teeth. And it's almost like God's thrown down this rope for us to grab onto. And if I can hold on to this rope, I'm going to be okay. But man, if I ever let go, I'm done for. And there's a big chasm down, but you know, it's just barely saved. But that's not the picture he gives us. He says, we have access into this grace in which we stand. David cries out, he says, Lord God, you delivered me from my enemies, and you set my feet in a wide, expansive place. He's not afraid of falling. That's the way we were before. It was like we were trying to climb up Mount Sinai. We're trying to be made righteous by the law. But have you ever tried to climb up a mountain of shale? And you know, your feet are moving forward, but your body is going down. That's what it's like trying to be made righteous by keeping the works of the law. The more you attempt it, the less successful you are. You just slide down. It's just the most frustrating thing in the world. Try to climb up shale that's loose and falling down. You can't do it. There's no footing. Well, that's the kind of position we were before. Precarious position, an unstable position, under the wrath of God, ready to be poured out upon us at any moment. But now, having been justified, we're no longer struggling and striving, trying to hold on to this position. Rather, we have been given access into this grace, this wide, expansive place. I want you to picture, if you can, it's a little idyllic, but bear with me. You know, a little child, and he's in a field, a vast, wide field. There's no end to it. And it's full of beautiful things, flowers and fragrances and birds that are singing and animals, and it's just glorious. And he's just reveling and glorying in this beautiful field and all the joys that are there. That's the grace in which we stand. That's what it is to be a Christian. Paul is trying to describe something for us. And then he goes on and he says, and we exalt. This is our present condition. It's a position of security. It's a position of grace and benevolence and goodness of God towards us. His frowning face is no longer frowning. He's shining. He's looking upon us with favor. That's our present condition. But then he goes on, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Not only is there grace poured out upon us in the present, but in the future we exalt in hope of what? The glory of God. Or what he says in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he called, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. It doesn't stop just with justification. That's the beginning point. Do you see something of, you know, wow, we minimize in our minds what Christ has done for us. Paul wants to open our minds to see just how glorious is this grace that has been brought to us through Christ Jesus. Let's read it again. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We're reconciled through him, whom also, and through him also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, this wide, expansive, beautiful, glorious place in which we stand. And not only, it doesn't just stop there, but we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We know what's waiting us in the future, sharing his glory in the future. In verse 6, I said to you before, he's going to build on this idea that we have peace with God. Listen to him. He says, for while, look, thinking about our state before we came to faith in Christ, for while we were still helpless, okay, that's the picture we've already seen, trying to climb this mountain of shale, where we were absolutely helpless. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. We could do nothing to improve upon our condition at all. We were helpless. At the right time, Christ died for who? For who? The ungodly. Now Paul, first of all, expands on this idea. He says, now, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. Now that's reaching the very limits of human love, isn't it? You know, you really see somebody that's worthy of it, you really love him, he's a good man, you might die for him. You might lay down your life for him. Maybe. That's stretching it, perhaps. Not everybody would do that, but you know, there are instances of such a thing in human history. But God, here's that wonderful word God again, he makes a contrast between the limits of human love, and he shows us something of how great God's love is toward the sinner. Okay? This is where he's starting. The sinner. Not the saint. The sinner. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, do you see it? We were his enemies. We were under the law, under the curse of the law, under his wrath. But in that condition, God loved us. He loved us enough to lay down his life for us in the person of his Son. Now look at what he says. Listen to his argument. If God loved us so much when we were in that state, when we were fighting against him, not seeking him. He says, there's none that seek after God. We weren't seeking him. There was absolutely nothing good in us to draw out his love, and yet he loved us. So on that premise, he builds an argument, verse 9. Much more than. Here's a much more than. Having now been justified by his blood. You see, this whole section here builds on the truth of justification. Romans 3:21 up to the end of chapter 4, he's shown us what justification is. It's being made righteous, not by keeping the law, but by believing in Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's the starting point. That's the beginning point. Then he says, having been justified, we have peace with God. We have access into this grace in which we stand. We hope, we exult in the glory, in experiencing and sharing the glory of Christ. And now, he's going on to try to plummet the depths of this. God loved us so much when we were rebelling against him and fighting against him, his enemies. If he loved us that much, how much more do you think he's going to do for us now that we are reconciled to him and we're his friends? If he was so loving towards his enemies and so good towards his enemies, how much more good is he going to be towards us now that we're his friends? No, be honest with yourselves. Is that really the way you think? So many times I hear Christians under despondency because they conceive of God as looking at him with a frowning face. I feel condemned. I've sinned so much. I fail so much. Oh, God must be angry with me. Paul, you know, this just knocks this right away from us. If God loved you and felt kindly towards you and pitiful towards you when you were his enemy, then he says, here, I want you to get this. How much more is his goodness going to be shown to you now that you're his friend? And he's very specific about it. So let's read it. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. See, where does condemnation come from? Doesn't it come from fear of wrath, feeling that God's angry with me? See, that was his starting point, Romans chapter 1. That we're all under law, we're all guilty, and so the reason that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel is because the wrath of God is revealed. In chapters 2 and 3, he talks about, he says, the self-righteous man who looks on somebody else and judges them but does the same things, he says, you're storing up wrath. The first portion of Romans brings us down into a place of despair and just condemnation under God's wrath. But now he's brought us through and upon the rock solid foundation of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice and the doctrine of justification. He says, look it, if God did all that for you while you were his enemies, how much more now that you're his friends are you going to be saved from his wrath? You don't have to worry about God's wrath towards you anymore. He goes on and expands on this. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, you see this? If you see his argument? I know I'm belaboring the point, but this is one of those peaks of the book of Romans. This is a section, this is a portion of scripture we ought to meditate upon. We ought to read and reread. We ought to memorize. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Do you notice this? Verse 9, he used the word much more. And now he uses it again. Much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, justification doesn't bring us into the place where now, okay, I've been justified. I got a clean slate. But now I really got to keep my nose clean. I really got to try hard to keep the law, because otherwise I might lose that which is God has given me. Do you see how? No, it's nothing like that at all. Having been justified, not only the result of justification is we're reconciled. Do you see that? He uses that word later on. Verse 11, and only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Having been justified, we are reconciled. We were enemies, we are friends. And if God could have done all that for us, brought us to a point of justifying us freely by His grace, simply by believing in Christ, then he says twice, he uses this phrase, how much more? Let this sink into your hearts. Let this be an encouragement to you when you fall into times of despondency and discouragement and find yourself looking inward and seeing nothing but failure. And look outward instead and meditate and ponder upon the greatness of God's love towards you. Take these verses and read them to yourself and preach to yourself to them and say to yourself, like David did, he said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Say to yourself when you're discouraged and you feel this condemnation coming in upon you, why are you discouraged, O my soul? Look at what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. If He was so good to me, so loving to me when I was His enemy, and now I'm no longer His enemy, I'm His friend. Not because of anything I have done, solely based on the completed work that Christ has done, then how much more is He not able to complete and bring to fruition and completion that work that He has begun within my heart? Preach to yourself that way. That's faith. You're saved by faith, not just justified by faith, but saved all the way through to your glorification by faith. It's a believing in Christ, not just once, but day after day after day. You see, the Galatians fell into the same error that we all fall into. It says, you notice I keep going back between Romans and Galatians. Because to me, what Paul did, he saw the Galatian church falling away from the truths that he laid out here in the book of Romans. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? You see, they had a small view of their salvation. They saw they were justified, but now, to get from that point all the way through to heaven, they had to build on it. And so they fell prey to the false teachers, the Judaizers, that said, look at us, okay, of course you have to believe in Jesus. That's the essence of the gospel. But you also need to be circumcised. You've got to add to that. Paul says, no, 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 no. The work of Christ is complete. You are saved from beginning to end, not by your own efforts, not by the keeping of the law, but by believing in Jesus. You started off in Colossians as having, even as you've received Christ Jesus, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By coming to an end of yourself, an end of your own efforts, and believing. How do you walk in Him? By believing. You see something of the glory, the beauty in this passage? Having, building on what we've seen so far up to chapter 4, having been justified, how does he put it again? We have peace with God, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, this wide, expansive place in which there is solid footing for our faith. No slipping, no worrying about maybe I'm not going to make it. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now the last part of Romans chapter 5, he again makes this contrast, but he does it in a different way. In verse 12 he says, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. Then he goes on, in verse, I'm just going to jump, he gets real detailed here, so let's just hit the high points. Then verse 15 he says, but, so here's what happened in Adam. Because we were all part of the human race, Adam sinned, and because he sinned, death came upon us all, because we were all in Adam. But now he makes a contrast, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, okay, Adam sinned, and so his sin was, and the guilt of his sin, we all partook in it, we all share in his nature, we all died because of Adam's, that one disobedience of one man. Notice what says here, he uses the same type of argument that he did in the first half of Romans 5. Uses the same phrase, much more than. See, there's a parallelism here, but it's not an equal parallelism. He said, okay, let me go back here. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. That's Romans 1 to 3. Judgment, condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Through the one, Jesus Christ. So, he's drawing a parallel. In Adam, we all die. In Christ, we're all made alive. In Adam, we became guilty. In Christ, we are declared not guilty. In Adam, we came under God's righteous judgment and condemnation. In Christ, we come under his grace. Okay, so he's making a parallel between the two. Our condition and our state when we were in Adam, as in contrast to our state as we are in Christ. We can see that's fairly simple argument. It's that fairly simple reasoning, is it not? But don't overlook this one phrase in this. It's not an equal parallelism. It's not an equal comparison. And the reason I'm bringing this out is, again, to show, try to get it instilled into our hearts, just how great God's goodness and grace is toward us. It's the immeasurable grace. There's a good way of putting it. It's infinite grace. On the one hand, in Adam, we all died. But he says, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace. Do you see? He's using these words. Look at the works of the law. It's all about earning what you deserve. Or being paid what you earn. Do you understand what I'm saying? You go out, you contract with a boss, and you're going to earn $10 an hour. You work 8 hours, he pays you $80. That's what you deserve, right? It's all equal. But when he's talking about the grace of God and justification, and he says it has nothing to do with earning, you can't boast. You can't say, well, I've done this, this, and this, and so therefore I deserve this. No, he says it's a gift. You don't deserve it. It's given to you as a gift. He uses that word. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace. Look at it again and again. Care is this word, this benevolent, magnificent grace of God, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. For the gift, he uses that word again, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but here he is on the other hand now. He's comparing. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more. Do you see how he's repeating himself so many times? It's like, do you think he's trying to make a point? Not that there's an equal comparison here between what happened to us in Adam and the judgment and condemnation of God that was there. There's an unequal comparison. Much more, those who receive, notice he uses an adjective in front of grace, the abundance of grace and of the gift. Much more. So, will we reign in life through the one in Christ Jesus? Now, does that sound to you like somebody who's just barely going to make it? Does that look to you like when we approach the gates of heaven, that we are going to be gasping our last breath and we can barely make it one more step and say, I don't know, I'm so close, but it's been laborious. It's been an uphill climb all the way. No, that might be someone who's doubted the grace and the goodness of God all the way. But that's not how God, he says, that there would be an abundant entrance given to us. Because his grace is abundant. It's nothing. It's not even worthy to be compared to what happened to us in Adam. What happened to us in Christ has more than made up for what happened to us in Adam. In Adam, we came under God's righteous sentence of death. In Adam, we were under God's just condemnation. But in Christ, we are under the greatness and the infinity of his grace. We've been brought out into a large place. Paul wants us to see that and to glory in that and to exalt in that. All of that is meant to be an introduction into my main topic, but obviously I'm not even going to come close. I laugh because sometimes I think God likes to mess with me. I spend sometimes all day Saturday studying and I get notes all made out and this is what I'm going to preach on, and then Sunday I go to review it and it's like, man, I got to go back and review. In order for this point to be really worthwhile, we got to go back and look at what's underlying it. And so I'm learning to be patient. I'm asking you to learn to be patient. Last week I said, okay, we're at Romans chapter 8. We're going to use that as a launching pad and go to Galatians chapter 5, and that's fully what my intention was. But I just feel, although we're not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Romans, I feel it's important for us. Bear with me, because I know some points I've been reiterating and reiterating and reiterating, but so did Paul. And I think I want you to go home this week and just meditate upon these things. Do like I said, take Romans chapter 5, preach it to yourself until it really becomes bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. God does not want us walking around all the time with our heads hang down. He says, lift up your feeble arms and you strengthen your knees. He wants us to be victorious. Let me just in closing, I got a few more minutes. So, you see, We're going to come back over this next week, no doubt about it. But Romans chapter 7, it's a chapter that again and again I see Christians identifying with. And Paul never intended for that. He never intended that this be, oh, that's me, woe is me, oh wretched man that I am, the cry of the Christian. No, never, never, never. Well, I shouldn't say never. Sometimes yes, but not the place where we ought to be. That's not the norm. It is definitely not the place where we ought to be abiding in and living in. You see, his whole point as we move forward into Romans chapter 6. Let me just quickly say this. Romans chapter 6, we talked about last week. one of the first things he says, first of all, because of this grace, Romans 5, he's talked about the abundance of his grace, right? We just talked about that. In Romans 6, he says, okay then, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Let me back up a couple of verses. Why is he asking that question? Because in Romans chapter 5, he says, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now do you notice again and again and again, what is the purpose of the law? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Back in chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, for the law brings about wrath. Back in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Back, if we were to move forward, we find over in chapter 7, he says, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So you see, the law was never meant so that we could live up to this law and become righteous. It's meant to show us how sinful we are. Okay. So the law came in so that the transgression would increase. All right? But then he goes on to say, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now that's been his theme here in Romans chapter 5. Having been justified through faith, we now have an introduction by faith into this grace. He's talked to us about the abundance of the grace. In Adam we all died, but in Christ that abundant gift of his grace is far superior to anything that, you see, he's exalting the grace of God. And he said even, you know, the law came in and increased sin, but we'd expect, okay, the sin increases and so the wrath of God increases. It's just sin increased and that caused grace to increase. This is like mind-boggling. How can God be so good and so gracious to a sinful, rebellious people? But obviously brings about a question. If this increase of sin that's brought about by the law results in an increase of grace, well, then he says in chapter 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? No. Obviously not. May it never be. And then he expounds to us that in Christ we're dead to sin. So why would we live? Why would we yield to it anymore? It has no power over us anymore. And then, partway through chapter 6, he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're no longer under law, but under grace. Do you see how again and again and again he's contrasting law and grace? You're not under the law. And then he asks the same question. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Again, may it never be. Then he gets over to chapter 7. And he uses the illustration. He says, you guys know the law. If a woman is married to a man, she's under lawfully, legally obligated to that man until he dies. But if he dies, she's freed from that. So you are freed from the law. You're no longer under obligation to it. You're no longer under its condemnation. You've been made, he says in verse 4, to die to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. Now again, he contrasts, for while we were in the flesh, verse 5, in the flesh. Is he talking about here? Is this a regenerate person? No, he's talking about past tense, isn't he? If while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death, but now, in contrast, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Look at the contrast again. Law, grace, trying to be righteous by keeping the law, but now serving God not in that same way, but in the newness of the Spirit. What shall we say then? And there's a verse here I'm looking for, but I can't find it. Oh, I know. Okay. So his whole point here is showing us our bondage to the law before coming to Christ, before believing in Christ, and now we're delivered from it, right? Would you all agree to that? That's, he's making that contrast. Then in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." So he's describing somebody here. Somebody who's, listen to the description, sold into bondage into sin. Now when we think about everything that he's told us so far, Romans chapter 6, you're no longer in bondage to the law. You're no longer subservient. You're free from the law. Okay? Who's he describing? A Christian who's struggling? No, obviously not. Is a Christian sold into bondage under sin? Yes or no? No, he's not. But somehow, because he changes his tense from past tense to present tense, everybody says, oh, now he's talking about me, a Christian, I'm struggling. He's not. It's obvious. Read it in context. He's still following through with the same argument that he's been making up until now. The contrast between the man who's trying to be made righteous by keeping the law and the man who's believing in Christ. This man is under bondage to the law. He's sold into slavery unto sin. And he goes right through. We're not going to take the time this morning, but he goes right through and he describes that struggle and that bondage of that man. Now, I will qualify here and say, is it possible for a Christian to identify with this? Absolutely, if he's trying to be made righteous by keeping the law. That was the error of the Galatian church. He said, look, in Galatians chapter 5, he said, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has given you, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the law. Because when you do, that's how you feel. You feel yourself struggling again. And saying, woe is me. What does Paul say? Verse 24, that famous verse that we all look at and say, oh, wretched man that I am. Who? Here's the question he asks. Notice the question. Who's going to set me free? This state, this bondage to sin, this struggle as I try to be made righteous by keeping the law, who is going to set me free from the body of this death? Then he answers his question and he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that brings us up to Romans chapter 8, where he says, there is now therefore, on the basis of all that I've been teaching you, Christian, there is therefore no condemnation. You're in Christ. And he explains why. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do you see how Romans chapter 7 leads us to Romans chapter 8? And do you see it that Paul never intended for Romans chapter 7 to be the chapter that the Christian would lean towards and identify with and say, oh yeah, that's me. He says, no, sure you can go through times of struggle like that, but I'm teaching this to you to bring you into this. This is your landing place. This is the place in which you ought to be living. Isn't that consistent with what he said in Romans chapter 5? That we were looking at this morning, that started off with having been justified by grace. We have access into this grace in which we stand. And he expounds on the gloriousness and the greatness and the generosity of the grace of God. Do you see what Paul is trying to show us? He's trying to show us what we are in Christ. He's trying to show us how victorious we can be in Christ. Well, we're going to reiterate some of these things again next week. We're going to keep going over it and over it and over it, repeating it, but gradually and slowly moving forward. But I don't apologize for reiterating, because I feel like these are truths. Satan is so often, he brings us into bondage. He brings us into a place of discouragement. He brings us even at times into a place of despair. Why? because we don't really have these truths written in our hearts like we ought to. We know them, we kind of know them, but there's always a but after them. There's always, you know, but my experience, it doesn't line up to that. Well, maybe if we really got it like we should, we'd find that our experience would more often line up to it. Let's let these great, glorious doctrinal truths of the Book of Romans sink down deep into our hearts. Amen.